Hi, everyone, and welcome back to the 16th video of the New Testament Survey course. In this section, we'll look at the book of Acts. Now, you may have noticed that we're not looking at the Gospel of John, which means that we're doing the New Testament books out of order. Don't worry, we will come back and do the Gospel of John in the next section. But the reason we're doing Acts now is that it is closely related to the Gospel of Luke, which we did in the last section. And that brings us to the first item of background of Acts, which is that Acts is the second volume of the story started in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." These two books were written at the same time by the same person for the same purpose. Luke told what Jesus began to do and teach, and Acts will tell what Jesus continued to do and teach through the early church. And the name of the book is the Acts of the Apostles, that is, the deeds of the apostles, the things which they did. It's been suggested that a better name for this book would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the major actor of this book. The apostles act because they are acted upon by the Holy Spirit. I think an even better name for this book is what Jesus continued to do and teach, based on the first verse, because Acts is the continuation and working out of what Jesus began. Jesus is, through his Holy Spirit, moving ahead with his purpose of making disciples from all nations. Now, the author of Acts is the same as the author of the Gospel of Luke, which is Luke. The date of the writing of Acts is the same as the writing of the Gospel of Luke, around 62 to 63 AD. Now, the time period covered by the book of Acts is the first three decades after Christ. It covers approximately 27 to 62 AD. The purpose of Acts is the same as the purpose of Luke, which is to give Theophilus an orderly account so that he can know the certainty of the things that he has heard. That is, to explain and recommend the Christian faith and possibly the Apostle Paul. And we see more clearly in Acts how Luke recommends the Christian faith. And I want to give credit to F.F. Bruce for this insight, that Luke highlights Christianity as true and reasonable, legal and good, better, stronger, and superior to all other religions, and universal. That is, it's for all kinds of people and all strata of society. So watch how Luke emphasizes these things as you read through Acts. Now let me mention a few characteristics of the book of Acts. Acts is actually the longest book in the New Testament by word count, and Acts is an important hinge book because it shows the connection between the Gospels and the Epistles. It shows how the message of Jesus and the church expanded after Jesus. And Acts is acknowledged as excellent history. Once this was denied, but now most historians acknowledge Luke's accuracy and trustworthiness as a historian. And even secular historians use Acts for details about this time in the Roman Empire. Now, it'll help us understand Acts to review and expand some of the geography that we saw in the earlier section. Just a reminder, the chapter 1, verse 8 serves as an overall map of the extension of the gospel. It starts in Jerusalem, then it expands to all Judea, and then Samaria, and from there goes out towards the ends of the earth. And Acts describes its expansion to Gentiles at Caesarea, then to Antioch, into Asia Minor, then into Europe, in places like Cyprus, Crete, Macedonia, Achaia, Italy, etc. And Acts describes the missionary journeys of Paul. Here's a brief look at some maps of his journeys, such as you can find in many good Bibles. His first journey took him to some Mediterranean islands and the southern part of Asia Minor. His second journey took him back to Asia Minor and then on to Macedonia and Achaia in Europe. His third journey took him back to many of the places he had already been, and then on to Jerusalem. And he took a fourth journey as a prisoner on his way to Rome. There's also some evidence in the epistles that Paul may have been released from his imprisonment in Rome after the end of Acts and gone on a fifth missionary journey. He clearly told his intention to preach in Spain, and if he succeeded in doing so, that happened after Acts, so it's not included in this story. But it can be very helpful when you read Acts to review a map to help picture in your mind where these things are happening. Now let's look at the organization of Acts. There are a few possible ways to outline this book, one of which we just mentioned, is geographical, based on chapter 1, verse 8. That would be the church in Jerusalem, the expansion to Judea and Samaria, and then the movement to the ends of the earth. It's also appropriate to divide the book into two sections based on the main character. See, chapters 1 through 12 focus primarily on the leadership of Peter, and then chapters 13 through 28 focus almost exclusively on the ministry of Paul. However, I want us to outline Acts based on the organizational signals given by Luke, the author, and this divides the book into six sections, based on the existence of transitional summary texts at 6, 7, 9:31, 12:24, 16:5, and 19:20. And these summaries contain a geographical note about where the action was happening, a note about the growth of the church, and/or some kind of mention of the Word of God increasing and expanding its effectiveness. And these six sections tell the transition from a Jewish setting to a primarily Gentile church, from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, and from the leadership of Peter to Paul. So based on this, here's the outline I want to give for the book of Acts. The first section is preparation for the apostles. Now, by the way, the apostles are the same as the 12 disciples, minus Judas, who's out of the picture by now. The term apostles is now used instead of disciples because it reflects the change of their task and role from being learners to now being messengers sent to teach others. Now, in this section, Jesus prepared the apostles, and then he left the planet. He taught them after his resurrection, and this section contains a theme statement in chapter 1, verse 8, which we'll look at a little bit closer later. Then the ascension, where Jesus was taken up into the clouds while the apostles looked on. And then Matthias was chosen to replace Judas as one of the 12 apostles. Then the next section tells the history of the early church still in Jerusalem. On the day of Pentecost, God's Holy Spirit came down and filled the apostles, and the ultimate result is that around 3,000 people were converted on that day. And this is usually considered the birth of the Christian church. And it was obviously a God thing. God was building his church by his Spirit. It wasn't just something that the apostles did. Then Luke describes the early church's continued success and growth. Before too long, however, they began to experience persecution by the Jewish authorities, just like Jesus did, and just like Jesus promised. They responded by prayer and rejoicing that they were following in Jesus' example, and they continued to experience God's empowering for bold and faithful witness. And this first section ends with a summary statement in chapter 6, verse 7, which says, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." The next block described the expansion to Judea and Samaria. In this section, the church was forced out of Jerusalem into the surrounding areas by persecution. They were still all Jewish at this point, but they were experiencing a very strained relationship with traditional Judaism. Because the church was, in one sense, outgrowing Judaism and showing itself to be something different, although they still remained faithful Jews ethnically and culturally. At this time, Stephen was arrested, and he gave a powerful speech calling the Jews to repent of their unbelief in Jesus and he was killed by them as a result. And in the episode of Stephen, we're introduced to a young man named Saul, who shared in the guilt for Stephen's murder. He would later become the Apostle Paul, going by his other name. And thereafter, the church was persecuted by Saul and scattered to Judea and Samaria. Again, the expansion of the church was a God thing. Even through discouraging circumstances, God was expanding his people. Philip proclaimed Jesus to many, including an Ethiopian official. Then Saul was miraculously converted. Again, it's a God thing. And God gave him a calling and a mission to proclaim Christ to the Gentiles. And this section ends with a summary statement in chapter 9, verse 31, which says, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." And then the next section describes the church reaching the Gentiles, first led by Peter. Now, Peter was ministering to the Jews, and then he received a supernatural vision from God, showing that the Gentiles were not unclean and not off limits for God's salvation. Again, the move to the Gentiles was a God thing. So Peter went to minister to the household of a Roman leader named Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit showed his presence in these people, manifestly a God thing. And so Peter was forced to recognize the church among Gentiles, but also he's forced to explain his actions to the Jewish church, because they were still skeptical whether Jesus was for Gentiles and not just for Jews. But after hearing the story, the church rejoiced that God had even granted repentance to Gentiles. After that, the church in Antioch purposefully ministered to Gentiles, and many Gentiles were converted. And this is the beginning of the shift to Antioch as the launching point for church expansion. This is also the beginning of the shift to a primarily Gentile church. And this is the very beginning of the shift to Paul as the primary missionary, working out of the Antioch church. Then we see Peter arrested for preaching Christ, and then he miraculously escaped from prison. But after that, Peter basically dropped out of the story. And this section ends with a summary statement in chapter 12, verse 24, which says, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Then the next section tells of the church's expansion into Asia Minor. The Holy Spirit directed the church at Antioch to send out Paul and Barnabas. Again, clearly, this is a God thing. So they made their first journey, proclaiming Christ in Cyprus and Pisidian Antioch. And then they preached in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, which are cities in the province of Galatia, which were probably the recipients of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And then they returned to Antioch. At this time, there arose a conflict in the church over whether the Gentile converts needed to keep the law of Moses, including circumcision, in order to be Christians. And the church leaders gathered for a council at Jerusalem to decide this issue. Their decision was a decisive no. A Gentile Christian does not need to keep Jewish law and custom in order to be Christian. Rather, faith in Jesus is supercultural. It's not tied to any cultural expression, but it's for every cultural group. And this decision was a God thing. Luke makes sure to point out that this was God's decision, recognized and ratified by the council. Then they sent a letter, along with Paul and Barnabas, to communicate the council's decision. So Paul and Barnabas went out proclaiming, and they eventually go in different directions, still proclaiming Jesus. And that leads to Paul beginning his second missionary journey. So Timothy, Paul, and Silas, they first revisit the churches planted in Asia Minor. And then the section ends with a summary statement in chapter 16, verse 5, which says, So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And the next block then narrates the church's expansion into Europe. Paul, Timothy, and Silas are still continuing on the second missionary journey. While they're still in Asia, Paul receives a vision calling him to go to Macedonia in Europe. So the move to Europe is a God thing. They preach and start churches in Philippi, the recipients of the book of Philippians, in Thessalonica, the recipients of the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the cities of Berea and Athens, and then on to Corinth, which is the recipients of the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And then they made a brief stop at the city of Ephesus, back on Asia Minor, on their way back to Antioch. And later, Paul and his companions begin their third missionary journey. They go to the city of Ephesus, which is the recipients of the book of Ephesians. And then this section ends with a summary statement in chapter 19, verse 20, which says, "In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." And then in the final section, Paul went to Rome via Jerusalem. The section starts with a continuation of Paul's third missionary journey. There was a riot in Ephesus caused by the opponents of the gospel. Then Paul traveled back through Macedonia and Greece, strengthening the churches there. He said farewell to the Ephesian elders on his way back to Jerusalem. Along the way, he said, "I am compelled to go to Jerusalem," a God thing. And then he finally arrived in Jerusalem to end the third journey. Shortly after that, Paul was arrested by the Romans because opponents of the gospel were trying to kill him and started a riot. He gave his first defense before the Jews at the time of his arrest, which he really turns into a testimony about Christ. Then he gave his second defense slash testimony before the Sanhedrin, the same Jewish council that condemned Jesus. And from that came a Jewish plot to kill Paul. Therefore, he was transferred to the Roman fortress at Caesarea when the Romans found out about it. There he gave his third defense slash testimony before the Roman governor Felix. And then his fourth defense testimony before the Roman governor Festus and the Jewish king Agrippa. See, Luke points out that the leaders both confessed that Paul was innocent. But Paul is sent to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. He eventually gets there after some travel adventures, and the fact that he makes it to Rome is a God thing. And then he gives his fifth defense slash testimony before the Jews in Rome. And then the book of Acts ends with Paul awaiting trial and freely preaching in Rome. So we see, in 28 short chapters, the church has grown from a handful of people in Jerusalem to an international movement, and one of its main spokesmen is about to give testimony for Christ before the emperor in Rome. This must be a God thing. So that's the overall organization and story of the book of Acts. Now let's look at the content of Acts. Acts basically contains a mixture of stories and sermons. The stories tell how the church was founded and how it then expanded throughout the Mediterranean. And it's a mix of spectacular and normal stories. What I mean by that is that in some cases, there are extraordinary manifestations of God to propel the church forward. But in other cases, the church also moves forward through seemingly mundane faithfulness of Christians doing what they know is right, basically proclaiming the good news about Jesus. And that brings us to the sermons. That is, all the messages about Jesus which Luke records in Acts. These took place in a variety of settings. They proclaimed Jesus in public, in private, in the synagogues, in the marketplace, even when they were on trial. They preached the story of Christ, his cross, his resurrection, and the promised forgiveness of sins. Now, there's an old saying that says, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. Now, I understand what that saying is trying to say, that we need to recommend Christ with our lifestyle. But honestly, I don't like that saying. Because in the book of Acts, they preached the gospel with words, and they won their world with words. There's nothing we can do that's more powerful to change the world than telling people about Jesus and his significance. The Buddhists can be nice. The Mormons can be nice. But they don't have the good news of Jesus. Now, I am planning to do a supplementary section looking at some of the sermons in Acts in a little more depth. Feel free to check it out. Now, also in Acts, we see resistance to the church, even persecution. But we also see God's grace overcoming his enemies on the church's behalf. Luke emphasizes that the believers were always good citizens and they did what was right. But sometimes they did defy and or stood up to the authorities, that they should obey God rather than obey men. But they were always gracious towards those opposing them. And they prayed for boldness, and they were empowered and led by the Holy Spirit to endure and overcome in every situation. And in Acts, we also see the church crossing many boundaries, geographical boundaries and cultural boundaries. There was a regular expansion into new territories and to new cultural groups. You should notice that when they spoke to different groups, they often spoke in a different way. The sermon to the Jews in the synagogue does not look like the sermon to the philosophers in Athens. The basic content and underlying purpose of their message was the same, but they stated it in different ways. And they started at a more basic level for those who did not have prior understanding of Old Testament revelation. They changed the way that they communicated the message, but they did not change the message. They told of Jesus as the exclusive way to be saved and commanded all people to repent and believe. And sometimes crossing these boundaries brought tension, especially between Jews and Gentiles. But after much debate, the church did not force people to conform to cultural customs. They did not require Gentiles to live like Jews. But they did require ethics and holiness for all Christians in every culture. Now, let's examine some key verses, grouped in a few sections. The first group of key verses I've labeled as beginnings because they show the beginning of the church's expansion. First is chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." Now, this introduction clearly connects Acts with the Gospel of Luke, which described what Jesus began to do and teach. And this implies that the book of Acts narrates what Jesus continued to do and teach through the church and through his Holy Spirit. The church in Acts is a continuation of what Jesus accomplished in the Gospels. And notice that Luke mentions that Jesus was taken up to heaven, which we saw at the end of Luke, and which we'll see again in a moment. The next key verse is chapter 1, verse 8, which says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In the larger context, the disciples asked Jesus about when the kingdom will completely come. And Jesus basically says, "None of your business." And instead of worrying about that, here is what your mission is. Their mission, which really is the mission of the kingdom of God, is to bear witness to Jesus and what he accomplished. And they're to do it where they are and expanding out to the entire world. Now, we've already noticed that this serves as a sort of geographical outline for the entire book of Acts. But here also, Luke introduces a theme he foreshadowed in Luke and is about to expand throughout Acts. That is, the fact that the Holy Spirit will be on his people and empower them for their mission. Their mission will succeed because the Holy Spirit will be working. Just like the Spirit was working in Jesus, He will also work in the church. Then in the very next verses, chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, it says, "After He said this, He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid Him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as He was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven.'" Now, this passage narrates Jesus' ascension into heaven, which we've seen foreshadowed earlier and also in the Gospel of Luke. Now, why is this important? First, it explains why Jesus is not around anymore, even though He is still alive. But more important, Jesus is now with the Father, reigning over all the universe in the place of honor. And later in the New Testament, we'll learn that Jesus is interceding on behalf of His people. And because Jesus ascended to reign as King, He will send His Holy Spirit to replace His presence here with His people, as we'll see in the next key verse. And finally, notice that it promises that Jesus will return. And then is chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Now, this passage tells of the first believers being filled with God's Holy Spirit. Now, what does this mean? And what is the significance of this event? First, this is what Jesus promised when He told them to wait for empowerment. The powerful presence of God was now with them to engage their mission to be witnesses. But this also signifies the beginning of the new age. See, the coming of the Holy Spirit was one of the promised blessings of the kingdom. See, God was no longer just with them as He had been in the Old Testament and in Jesus. God was now in them as His abiding presence, taking up residence with His people, in every one of His people. See, only one person could talk to Jesus at a time when He was on earth. But now God is immediately available to all of His people. See, in the Old Testament, at the building of the tabernacle, God's presence filled it with a pillar of fire and cloud. And at the building of Solomon's temple, God's presence filled the temple with a pillar of fire and cloud. But when they rebuilt the temple after the exile, there was no sign of God filling it. Well, at Pentecost, the shame of the exile was now finally eradicated totally, as God's presence was now returning to fill His new temple, the people of God, with His presence, signified by many pillars of fire on each of them. No longer in a building, but in His people. And the manifestation of God's Spirit drew a huge crowd, which led to Peter's preaching, which we see in the next key passage, which is chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. And I'm only going to read the highlights of this long sermon, where Peter says, in part, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. 'In the last days,' God says, 'I will pour out My Spirit on all people, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put Him to death by nailing Him to the cross. But God raised Him from the dead, freeing Him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Him. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, I want to highlight a few things that Peter proclaimed in this passage. First, he said that the Spirit they were witnessing was the fulfillment of God's promise in the Old Testament prophets. That means the time of fulfillment, the last days, had arrived. Then Peter rehearsed a summary of the Jesus story, which his hearers were already familiar with. But he emphasized that the cross was not a failure, but it was God's purpose all along. And he also emphasized the resurrection as a demonstration of Christ's power over death and claimed that they were witnesses of Jesus coming back to life. Then he proclaimed that Jesus is exalted to the place of power and honor at God's right hand, and from there has granted the promised Spirit. And finally, he proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and that he is Lord. He's the Master. He's the King, ruling with the Father over all creation as a consequence of his life, death, and resurrection. And we see the result of this sermon in chapter 2, verses 37 through 41, which says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.' With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourself from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Notice that in this passage, the people were impacted so much by the truth of what Peter spoke that they asked how they should respond. Peter replied, they should repent and be baptized. The command to repent echoed how Jesus preached, "Repent and believe the good news." Now, I think this assumes in this story that they had already believed the good news. And the command to be baptized was following the Great Commission to initiate them into God's new community. And notice the promise that Peter gave to those who obey these commands. They will receive the forgiveness of sins, and they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the scope of this promise is not limited to the people there on that day. Peter specifically says it applies to their children and those distant, both in space and in time. It's for all whom the Lord will call. And finally, Peter warned them and pleaded that they should be saved from that corrupt generation. And the final result is that around 3,000 believed and were baptized. They were added to the community of believers. And this event is typically considered the birth of the Christian church. And the continuing activities of the Christian church, they're described in the next passage, which is chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And this says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Now notice that the early church devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, the truth about Jesus is the foundation of the church, and to fellowship, and that means more than just drinking coffee and talking about sports. Fellowship means a deep sharing of lives, like a good family, taking care of one another. And third, breaking bread. Now, this could mean eating together as an extension of fellowship, or it could mean the Lord's Supper ritual, and fourth, prayer, that is connecting with God and interceding for one another. And also notice that the church was characterized by awe and the demonstrable work of God. They consistently met together to worship God. And finally, notice that even non-Christians thought well of them, and people were converted daily. Now, this is a great model, and it should cause us to think and pray how our own churches can better conform to what is described here. Now, all of this has described the beginning of the early church in Jerusalem. But then the next group of key verses describes the expansion of the early church beyond Jerusalem. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 says, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came out to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now, this passage shows a few important ideas from Acts. First, notice the precise language. It does not say that they were just proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, but they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection. In other words, they were proclaiming the resurrection as a historically present fact. The resurrection that all Jews believed was to happen at the end of time, they claimed it had already begun with Jesus being the first. Therefore, the resurrection of his people was guaranteed. It was proved. And it's just awaiting the right time for it to happen. Second, the apostles were arrested and persecuted for preaching Jesus. This is something that is seen throughout Acts. And finally, notice that many more believed as a result of the apostles' testimony. So just a few verses later, it's chapter 4, verses 8 through 13, where Peter and John are on trial the next day. And this says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.' Now, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." Now, this passage describes the defense Peter and John gave before the authorities after their arrest. But it's not really a defense of their actions as much as it is a witness to Christ and a polite but firm defiance of the authorities for trying to stop the gospel. Christ was rejected by men, but was God's chosen instrument. And the name of Christ is powerful to heal and save. And this is very exclusive. Jesus is the only name with the power to save. Salvation is found in no one else. All other options are empty. And they were very bold. And the reason given is that they had been with Jesus. Then the next passage, chapter 4, verses 27 through 31, it's related. And it says, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." Now, this passage is part of the prayer in the church gathering after they were released from arrest. And they prayed with boldness about the persecution. They acknowledged that all of this was part of God's plan and under God's control. And they also prayed for boldness to continue witness. They prayed for God's continued empowerment. And God answered this prayer in a manifest way, and they continued to witness boldly. Now, Acts models that we should pray, that we and others should be bold, though not rude, but bold in our witness about Jesus. And Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It says, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, in this passage is an example of the tensions when the church crossed cultural barriers. There was a complaint that different cultural groups were overlooked, and the leaders responded with wisdom, first in recognizing that their first responsibility was always to be the Word of God and prayer. Christian leadership may involve many, many responsibilities, but these two must always be top priority. And second, they were wise in appointing wise, Spirit-filled men. And if you check the names, these men happen to be represent a range of the different cultures. But they appointed them to address the situation with true biblical justice. Then in chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, Scripture says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now this passage shows the crossing of another barrier. The church has now crossed into Samaria. The scattered church proclaimed Christ wherever they went. And the apostles weren't the only ones preaching, but all the Christians were somehow testifying about Jesus. And God's power was evident in their proclamation and in miraculous signs, just like Jesus did. And that brought great joy. Then the next group of key verses describes the expansion of the church to Gentiles, that is, to non-Jews. And this was probably the biggest barrier to expansion. And Acts shows how God overcame even this obstacle. It was a God thing. Chapter 9, verses 3 through 16, prepares for the Gentile mission by telling of the conversion of Saul, who would later be the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary to the Gentiles. And it says, as Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Now this event happened as Saul was traveling to Damascus to arrest and kill Christians. But Christ intervened with a miraculous sign, asking, "Why do you persecute me?" and saying, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." So notice that when Saul was persecuting the church, he was acting against Christ himself. And Jesus exerted his authority over Saul, saying, "You will be told what to do." Then the Lord sent Ananias to Saul. Ananias questioned at first, and rightly so, because Saul was killing Christians. But Jesus reassured him. But then notice the language he used to describe Saul. He said, "This man is my chosen instrument, and he will carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. And also, he must suffer for my name." Now, watch throughout the rest of Acts how accurate these descriptions turn out to be. The next key verse is chapter 10, verse 15. And this verse takes place as Peter is having a vision which tells that God is sending him to the Gentiles. We won't look at the entire vision, but the punchline in verse 15 says, "The voice spoke to him a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.'" You see, Peter had been trained all his life to observe Jewish purity laws. And this meant not eating certain kind of foods, but it also meant that he considered Gentiles unclean and would not eat and associate closely with them. But through this vision, God declared that he has made things clean, and Peter should no longer consider them impure. Well, was God contradicting what he had said in the Old Testament purity laws? And if not, what had changed? Well, the cross had changed everything. See, in the meantime, Jesus had died, taking away guilt and defilement. And he'd risen, bringing the life of the next age. And God was making this new life available, not only to Jews, but to Gentiles as well, because of the cleansing which Jesus had accomplished. So Peter went to the Gentiles, to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. And it says in chapter 10, verses 34 through 43, that Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now, this passage tells what Peter preached to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. He started by noting that he now realized God shows no favoritism by culture or ethnicity, which was mind-blowing to the people of that day. But notice also that he did not say that God blanketly accepts everyone, but he said that God accepts those who fear God and do what is right. And that's a clarification that needs to be heard in our day. Then he told the message of Jesus, which he characterized as the good news of peace, and that peace comes through Jesus, who is Lord of all. And Peter rehearsed the story of Jesus, emphasizing the cross and resurrection. And he concluded by mentioning that Jesus will judge all, but those who believe in him will receive forgiveness of sins. And that's a decent summary of the good news that they preached throughout the book of Acts. And then we see the result of this preaching in chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. And this says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, 'Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So we ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.'" Now, this passage tells that the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles as they believed the message. Peter and all the Jews with him immediately recognized that God had verified the acceptance and inclusion of the believing Gentiles into the church, and so they responded by baptizing them. Remember, baptism is the ritual formally initiating believers into the church community. So the Gentiles were clearly included in Christ's church through these events. The next key verse is chapter 13, verses 32 through 39. And this is part of a longer sermon preached by Paul to a Jewish synagogue in Asia Minor. Paul preached, "We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." Now, there are a few emphases to notice in this passage. First, the proclamation that all the Old Testament promises have been fulfilled in Jesus. And Paul used Old Testament scripture to explain and prove the truth about Jesus. Now, incidentally, in doing this, Paul notes that Jesus is greater than David. But then the punchline is about the forgiveness of sins. And Paul says that Jesus is greater than Moses because the justification that he brings surpasses what the law of Moses could accomplish. The thing that Jews labored over constantly, right standing with God through the covering of sins, this was proclaimed to be fully accomplished and available through Jesus' cross and resurrection. And then the last key passage in this group is chapter 15, verses 9 through 11 and verse 19, which says, "He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." Now, this passage comes from the Jerusalem Council, where they address the question whether Gentiles need to live by Jewish standards in order to be Christian. And the answer was clearly no. There are many reasons given in the council, but there are three from this smaller portion that I want to highlight. First is that Jews were not able to bear all the requirements of righteousness through the law. That way doesn't work. It never has. It never will. And the disciples recognized, in light of Christ, that it was never intended to. And that brings us to the second reason. People are saved by the grace of Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, and not by fulfilling laws and customs. And the third reason is to not put more requirements on the Gentiles than God does. Now, there is a separate question about how we should live as Christians, and the council later addressed it, as well as the epistles will address it. But this question about what it takes to be saved, to be a Christian in right relationship with God, it is only by grace, not by obedience to rules. And this is a fundamental principle of true biblical Christianity from the start, and it's reinforced throughout the centuries, including at the Council in Jerusalem and the rest of Acts. Now, the last group of key verses shows how the church expanded towards the ends of the earth. Chapter 17, verses 2 through 4 says, "As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and raise from the dead. 'This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ,' he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women." Now, this passage gives a summary of Paul's typical ministry when he entered a new city. He started in the Jewish synagogue, if there was one in that place, and he proclaimed Christ and his resurrection, using the Old Testament scriptures for the Jews who knew the scriptures. And he reasoned and persuaded them that Jesus is the Christ. And many people believed in Jesus and joined the church, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, on a side note that's not seen in this passage, whenever the Jews in the synagogue, they became resistant to the gospel, Paul continued to preach, but he just moved to the Gentiles in the marketplace or in any other public place where he could. Then in chapter 26, verse 24 through 29, which describes Paul's defense before the Roman governor Festus and the Jewish king Agrippa, it says, "At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. 'You are out of your mind, Paul,' he shouted. 'Your great learning is driving you insane.' 'I am not insane, most excellent Festus,' Paul replied. 'What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do.' Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?' Paul replied, 'Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains.'" Now, in this defense, Paul emphasized that his message was true and reasonable, which is one of the emphases of Acts as a whole. And he pointed out that it was all public knowledge, not some esoteric myth, but real history that could be verified. And then he steered them to the Old Testament scriptures, trying to get the Jewish king to examine their teachings about Jesus. And when Agrippa challenged him, Paul openly replied that his goal was that everyone, including the king, would become a Christian. Now, it's not that Paul was some narrow-minded bigot trying to force his opinion on everybody, but it's because Paul knew that it was true. And because it's the greatest news ever, and he wanted everyone to share in its benefits. And then last, we see chapter 28, verses 30 through 31. And it says, "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this passage is how the book of Acts ends, with Paul waiting to be tried before Caesar in Rome. But even under house arrest, Paul boldly preached Christ and the reality of the kingdom of God having come in Christ. And there's no indication that Paul would cease doing so until the day he died. And there's absolutely no indication that the Christian church should ever cease to boldly proclaim Christ and continue expanding to all the ends of the earth. Now, as usual, There's so many other great verses and information we could have examined, but I am trying to honor your time by giving you just the bare minimum survey of the content of Acts. Now, let's examine the theological themes we see in this book. And you should notice the similarity of these themes to the themes we saw in the Gospel of Luke. And that's no coincidence, because the books go together, and they have the same overall message and emphases. The first theme is that Jesus is Savior. That's the theme of salvation that we saw in Luke. And in Acts, the Christians proclaim Jesus as Savior from sins, because sin is a horrible bondage with eternal consequences. And God has graciously given a Savior from our sins. So this is tremendous news to be shared. For Jews, they started with the Scriptures and preached Jesus as Savior. And for pagans, they started with creation as the common ground, and they did get to the Scriptures as directly as was reasonable for their understanding. Now remember, proclamation is necessary, not just being nice. Then the next theme is the universalization of salvation. In Acts, we see that Jesus and the church are for every nation, and God accepts every people group without prejudice. Not every person, but every person who believes. And God does not require a wholesale abandoning of national or cultural heritage in order to become a Christian. Though he may require his people to repudiate some things in any culture because they're opposed to his character. But the gospel reaches and can save in any culture, and the church will eventually exist in every culture and nationality. And the Holy Spirit is also a major theme in Acts, as well as it was in Luke. The Spirit is the power for bold witness and missionary expansion. God's Spirit leads the expansion, as well as bearing witness through supernatural manifestations. Did I mention that this was a God thing? And Luke makes it very clear that the Spirit is causing the Christian's success. They're not doing it by themselves. And neither should we try to. And fourth, we see the theme of prayer and praise. This continues in Acts as well. There's prayer for boldness of witness and for perseverance under suffering. And there's a continual worship for what God is doing for the church. And there's praise even in the midst of persecution. In one example, the Christians worshiped while in prison after they'd been beaten. And this was the occasion of a great miracle and of more people coming to believe in Christ. And the final theme, which we saw a bit in Luke, is expanded to probably the main idea of Acts, and that is the rightness of Christianity. We've already seen the emphasis that this is true and reasonable. And Luke also draws attention to how Christianity is legal. See, the Romans had a list of legitimate religions which were allowed to be practiced in the Roman Empire, and this included Judaism. So Luke shows that Christianity is the legitimate fulfillment of the Jewish religion, and therefore it's legal. But he also points out that the Christians, they always act in morally and socially beneficial ways. Even in the riots and the social upheavals throughout Acts, the Christians are found innocent and shown to be in the right. It's their enemies who are the ones who stirred up all the trouble. And Christianity is universal. It's for all nations. It doesn't just apply to Jews, but it is an appropriate fit and blessing for every cultural group, because Jesus is Lord of all the earth. And Christianity is clearly superior to other religions. Whenever there's a confrontation between the Christians and other faiths in Acts, God's Spirit shows himself to be powerful Lord over every situation, and nothing can hinder Christianity in its expansion. The Jewish leaders tried to stop it. The church has internal problems which threaten to stop it. Unbelieving Jews like Saul of Tarsus persecute the church and try to stop it. Secular leaders like Herod arrest the leaders and try to stop it. People within the church try to force it to conform to Judaism, Religious opposition from Greeks tries to stop it. Roman imperial leaders arrest the leaders of the church and will later openly persecute the church. We see shipwrecks, poisonous snakes, among many other things that threaten the forward progress of the gospel and the church expansion, but nothing can stop it because it's from God and it is right. So the church, even in our time, should not be just a holy social club or a fortress to protect us against the bad guys out there, but we should be a missionary church, proclaiming the good news of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and expanding to the ends of the earth. And that includes our own neighborhood. These are the themes of Acts. So now, let's review. The organization of Acts is preparation in Jerusalem, forced from Jerusalem to the Gentiles, to Asia Minor, to Europe, and to Rome via Jerusalem. You can remember in Jerusalem, then out, then to these various places. And the themes of Acts are Savior, universalization of salvation, Holy Spirit, prayer and praise, and the rightness of Christianity. For a memory aid for the themes, you can remember that Acts is super, just spelled wrong. Okay? That's all for our brief survey of the book of Acts. I encourage you to continue to study all the things in Acts that we did not get to cover. In the next section, we will go back and finish the Gospels by examining the Gospel according to John. And I'm looking forward to it. Thanks for watching.